Great, if you've got Isaiah 29 in front of you. Hopefully as you came in, you got a sheet. If you didn't, there's some more on the way out, because I was a little bit later arriving today. Because you may have read Isaiah 29 and thought, what on earth is going on here? This is very, very foreign to us, isn't it? It takes a lot to get into Isaiah's world, but it is so supremely worth it. He has such an incredible vision of who God is, the Lord as our salvation, and the call to wait for him. So that sheet is just trying to set the scene for you a bit as you try and read Isaiah and understand the book of Isaiah. We started looking at Isaiah last year, but we realized that was the beginning of last year, and now we're at the end of this year. So it's been quite a long gap. And actually, many of you weren't perhaps around for that, so that's it's kind of a cut-down version of what I gave you when we started Isaiah, just to try and help you find your way through that. So do make use of that. Use it as a bookmark. We're going to be working through this section, going up to chapter 39 in this little run-up to Christmas. So, Gary, you have to wait till next year for your favorite bit in chapter 40. And here we are then today in chapter 29. Surely one of the biggest frustrations of the Christian life that we feel so often is just this continual awareness of feeling how feeble my own spiritual life is. You know, if God really is who he's shown to be in the Bible, if he really is so great, so awesome, so majestic, so righteous, so good, then why are other things, why are the things of this world, why do they have such a high priority in my heart over him so often? If this is who God is, if his love toward me in Jesus is this extravagant, why does it excite me so little? Why do I often feel like my prayers are so feeble? Why am I aware, perhaps in my heart of hearts, so often that the football results have a much bigger place in my heart right now than, say, the progress of God's kingdom, or whatever it is for you, if it's not football? You know, the excitement of hearing people coming to Jesus, or my concern for maybe God's kingdom in other places where I hear about the trouble that the church is in there under attack. When I get home and I realize perhaps this has been a prayerless day, why is it still that the pull to catch up on my favorite TV shows is still so much greater than giving time to speaking to my Father and reading his words? You know, why is it so often that my main concern seems to be my comfort, my pleasure, as though God were just here to serve my needs and desires? You know, what hope is there when my faith seems so feeble like that? So quick to fade into the background. They might seem like odd questions to ask of Isaiah 29, but I think that this chapter will help to provide us with answers. The situation of God's people here in Judah is very different in many ways. 700 years before the birth of Christ has so many differences to ours, but there is one thing that remains the same, and that is the character of God. The character of God remains the same, and that's what we see here, perhaps above all else. And that's where we can ground ourselves and find our hope. The hope that we see here, I think, in chapter 29, above all else, is to take the words of the hymn: our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. I want to look at that passage just through those two halves of that line. Our sins, they are many then, first of all. And nicknames are funny things, aren't they, when you stop and think about it? But they're names that normally come with a history. There's a story behind them, even when perhaps we've forgotten what that story was. Think of the call signs that the pilots have, say, in the Top Gun films. You may not think about it at first, but the fact that the hero is called Maverick tells you a lot about him and his character. Just as then you discover, when you hear one of the other pilots is Iceman, he's got a very different temperament. It's weird when you stop and think about it, to call people names like that, isn't it? But it seems perfectly natural in that context because they're names that come with a history. Well, here in Isaiah 29, the beginning, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, is given a nickname, Ariel. But it certainly has nothing to do with Little Mermaid. Because in Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, an Ariel is an altar hearth. It's the flat surface on which the offering is burned. Well, at first it seems that maybe that's a good nickname because the worship and therefore the sacrifices in the temple are at the heart of what Jerusalem is all about. And we've got that in verse 1. He says, year after year you celebrate your feasts, all the festivals of the Jewish calendar, which God gave them in the Old Testament law. So this is a city, this is a people devoted to God, surely, isn't it? Actually, as we read on through the chapter, we find, no, they're not. And that's precisely the problem. They were keeping up the appearances that they were, but their hearts are so far from that. And this is one thing that God hates and returns to again and again in the prophets. It is that kind of hypocrisy that covers up sin by trying to look good. So actually this nickname takes on all of a sudden a darker, more fearful twist. It's a description of God's judgment coming upon them. They are, if you like, sitting on the altar hearth, waiting for the fire to descend, to consume them. You get that in the end of verse 2. For Jerusalem will become what her name Ariel means, an altar covered with blood. And that last little bit is added in by translators to explain the pun, which is really helpful for us English readers. What a bleak scene. What a terrifying thing. Verse 3, God says, I will be your enemy. Surrounding Jerusalem, attacking its walls, I will build siege towers and destroy it. At first, it seemed it should be such a good nickname, but actually it's about something quite fearful. But what on earth is going on here? If you were around when we looked at the earlier chapters in Isaiah, you may remember we heard some of the fearful words of judgment that God gave Isaiah against the wickedness of God's enemies. And we saw that the judgment of God against wickedness is good news. It's good news. A world in which there is no God, or a world in which God just kind of overlooks evil, treating wicked people as some kind of indulgent, as though he's some kind of indulgent grandfather, is a horrifying prospect. Because it means that at the end of the day, might is right, and they will get what they want. God's judgment of wickedness is good news. And in fact, we get it here in this chapter later on when he's talking about the salvation that he will provide, if we jump ahead. That includes, for example, verse 21, those who convict the innocent by their false testimony will disappear. A similar fate awaits those who use trickery to pervert justice and who tell lies to destroy the innocent. They must be judged. They must be removed. Or hope is lost. That is good news. But here, in Isaiah 29, the thing that's changed is the people who are facing this fearful news. It's the people of Jerusalem. They're supposed to be the people of God. They're supposed to be on God's team. So what's happening here? Well, if you know anything of the story of these times from books like 2 Kings, you'll know that God's people were in a mess. They were in a mess. Even a good king like King Hezekiah brought them so much blessing. The thing is, he couldn't change their hearts. They experienced so much blessing under him, but he couldn't change their hearts. And in fact, in the generation after Hezekiah, when his son, the wicked son, King Manasseh, was reigning, we see how quickly just the whole nation collapsed morally. We end up with child sacrifice happening, offered up to idols in the valley outside Jerusalem. And so as you read through the history of these times, in many ways, it's the patience of God that is far more remarkable than his judgment. His patience is the incredible thing. You know, the old-fashioned term, long-suffering, seems just particularly appropriate here. But that said, the day will come when there will be a reckoning. And so the picture here of Jerusalem being put under siege with all the hardships that that brings. Let's try and understand a little bit more what's going on in Jerusalem. Understand what brings out this response from God. Look under the surface. And that's what Isaiah does in the section that goes kind of from verse 9 to verse 16. That's kind of his diagnosis of the situation. Well, we've had just this week, haven't we, the amazing news of the ceasefire in Gaza. And whenever you get big international events like that, some big, agreement has been reached, all the leaders of the various nations involved will all be there. It'll all be solidarity and warm handshakes, won't it? It'll be full of praise for each other, big smiles for the cameras. The thing is, we know it's not normally like that behind closed doors, don't we? We know that away from the cameras, it can be very, very different. We know probably that those nations have had a history of real tension and disagreement, or these particular leaders have fallen out in the past, in the process to coming to this momentous moment of agreement. And perhaps we suspect very often that this current friendship is something rather superficial because it just serves their interests right now. And what Isaiah does in this section, verses 9 to 16, is he exposes the sham that was Judah's relationship with God. We read verse 13 as an example. So the Lord says, "These people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." So in public, you see, if you like, they're all smiles and handshakes while the cameras were there, when they're in the temple. But in their heart of hearts, there is no honor for the Lord. There's no love for God. There is only self-interest. I think this will be good for me if I do this. That's all they're interested in. See, when it comes to religion, any matters of religion, there's this deep-seated instinct in the heart of fallen humanity, sinful humanity, to want to treat God and talk about a relationship with God as though he's just some kind of, it's almost like he's a mafia boss. You just give him what he wants, you pay the protection money, and then you're okay and you can carry on with life. He'll be on your side, it'll all be okay. So you give him what he wants, some prayers, some services at church, and that'll be okay. Now I can get on with my life. But that view of God is a lie. But the reason we go to it so quickly, actually, is because it's a lie that allows me to keep God on the edge of my life. Because I just pay my dues, and now I can do what I want. And sure enough, that's what's happening in Judah. As he goes on, describes their situation, going to verse 15, what sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark, when the cameras aren't rolling, if you like. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on. We've done our God bit, and now we can do this. We can get on with what we really want. They're all smiles for the cameras. They look like they're absolutely committed when they come to church on a Sunday, if you like. But when they get to the privacy of their own home or their own office or whatever it may be, it's quite a different story. That's the kind of sham that the people of Judah had fallen into by and large. There was no true love for God there. And religion was being used as a cover for selfishness, for sin instead. And God hates that kind of hypocrisy. Because it takes his name, his honor, and uses it a cover for our own wickedness. And so the opening verses, this little section in verses 9 and 10, begin to make sense. They seem so shocking at first. He says, are you amazed and incredulous? Don't you believe it? Well, go ahead. Be blind. You're stupid, but not from wine. You stagger, but not from liquor. Why? For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. He's closed the eyes of your prophets and visionaries. God is refusing to talk to them, if you like. I'm going to close the eyes. The prophets have no message to give you. The people's response to God was a sham. And so the Lord actually gives them over to what they have chosen. They have an empty relationship with God. And so he says, well, okay, I will not speak. There'll be no message from the prophets. The visionaries, the seers will have no vision. You see, you can't treat the Lord of the universe like your servant, or like someone who you can just fool into being on your side with a bit of religious flummery. And even with a king like Hezekiah, you see, this is where the people were at. And so as I need to tell them straight, they'll sleepwalking into disaster by acting like that toward God. They may have done it in a way that looked so lovely in so many ways. They seemed so nice about it. But their attitude was still very much that same attitude. Say, sit down, God, over on the side. I'll tell you when you're needed. Done the religious bit. Now I'm going to do my thing, which isn't your standards. But that's turning the true order of things on its head. It's the very essence of sin, even if it's done with a friendly smile. But how foolish, which is what he says in verse 16. God is the potter, we're the clay. He's the creator, we are what he's made. And what are you doing? You're saying to the potter, we the clay, saying, nah, he didn't make me. Or do we say the potter who made me is stupid? And it's possible that that could describe where you are at this morning. I don't know. So many people assume that having a good life should keep God happy enough so that he doesn't bother me. So he lets me get on with what I want to. But you see, he is Lord. He's Lord. He is the king over all. He's not someone who's there just to fit in with my plans for my life. He's the one running the show. And he calls us to be part of what he's doing, not the other way around. And to treat him like that, you see, is an insult to his goodness and to his majesty. And it just puffs up my own heart instead. And so he must judge such arrogance. But, and this is crucial, this is not the last word on the matter. The good news is he doesn't just leave us there, but he sends the Isaiahs of this world to call us back. To call us back. He calls us to turn around, to come back to him. That's what the Bible word repentance means. And this is not the last word in this chapter, because there's more. Yes, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. His mercy is more. You know, Sherry took the children to Pleasurewood Hills for the first time over the summer. She didn't have the best time. Roller coasters are not her favourite thing. But maybe the worst, she tells me, was the marble run. Because when you're right up there on the top, you're running along and it feels like there is nothing to stop you crashing over the edge. But then all of a sudden it just whips you around and you're facing the other way and you're going off in another direction. The children were slightly devious, and before she realized where she was on it. Well, in some ways, as I read through this chapter of Isaiah, it felt like this chapter kind of does this a bit like that to us. You're reading along, and all of a sudden, Isaiah does a sudden handbrake turn in what he's saying, and you're facing a completely different direction. So he sets the scene. In verses 1 to 4 that we saw, that sort of Ariel picture, that here's the people waiting for God's judgment to fall. And then all of a sudden in verse 5, he's promising them salvation. The end of verse 5 there, suddenly in an instant, I, the Lord of heaven's armies, will act for you with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and storm and consuming fire. All the nations fighting against Jerusalem will vanish like a dream. Verse 9, that bit we've looked at already, he's back to diagnosing their problem, their sinful hearts. Then in verse 17, all of a sudden you're whipped around again, almost without warning. It's like he can't stop himself from coming back to the good news. There is mercy. Soon, verse 17, it will not be very long, the forests of Lebanon will become like a fertile field. The fertile field will yield bountiful crops. He seems to be thinking of the sort of forest-covered mountain ranges of Lebanon. In other words, land where you have no chance of setting up a successful farm. And what does he describe? He describes that land as becoming like fertile fields, yielding bountiful crops. Surely that's impossible blessing. What he's promising, he's saying, it's so good, it's too good to be true almost. It's impossible, surely. He goes on with more impossible blessings. Having talked about that blindness that God is going to give to the prophets and the seers, then in verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear words read from a book. The blind will see through the gloom and the darkness. God is going to burst into this bleak situation, he says. So what's going on here? Because that contrast is so stark. And he switches back and forth between it so quickly in the chapter. These people are such a mess. They're living in rebellion against the God who's done so much for them. What do they deserve except his judgment? But even as God gives these people this warning through Isaiah, he keeps on breaking into promises of salvation. Because, of course, why is he giving them warning in the first place? So that they may yet turn. These people have done nothing to deserve God's kindness to them. But when we are so faithless, as we sang just before, God remains so utterly faithful to his promises. He is determined to bring people into his family. and that he will break out with saving power so quickly. What a reminder that salvation is from the Lord. They have done nothing to earn his blessing. Their only hope is to turn to him with empty, pleading hands. And what do they find if they do that? They find that he is so slow to anger and so quick to mercy to anyone who turns to him. They didn't deserve it, and yet God holds this possibility out to them, and that's their only hope. Remember that theme we have for the book of Isaiah. The Lord is our salvation, so we will wait for him. That's where hope is found, nowhere else. Nothing else that you may be tempted to trust in. Things that seem effective, things that seem powerful. Okay, there's going to be some very tempting political alliances coming up for Hezekiah in the chapters ahead. Surely that's going to be the answer to my problems. No, the Lord is the one you need. There's no other source of hope we have other than the character of God. Yes, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is always more. His mercy is always more. You might say, well, how on earth, how does that happen? Does it just depend on whether you catch God on a good day or a bad day? Happily not. Although it is a question that we can't answer fully until the day came some 700 years later, when Jesus, God the Son, become one of us, hung on a cross. Because there, you see, there we see God himself taking the full force of his own perfect anger against sin. And why would he go to such extreme lengths? Why would he go to such extreme lengths to deliver us? Because his love is so strong that it not only hates what is evil as it should, but he is so full of gracious love that he wants not merely to deal with evil, but also to draw us in, to make us his children despite our sin and our weakness, to change our hearts. And that's what you get at the end of the chapter. He says, the day is coming, verses 22 to 24, when these people will be changed, no longer ashamed or turn pale with fear, verse 22. They see their many children, all the blessings I've given them. They will recognize the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Finally, they will honor God for who he truly is. Then the wayward will gain understanding and complainers will understand instruction. Their hearts will be changed. Their hearts will be changed. And such is his commitment to loving people like that, he was even prepared to give his own precious son to make it possible. And that is a well so incredibly deep that we can always say, our sins, they are many. No matter what they may be, his mercy will always be more. So ultimately, only in Jesus can this hope be made reality, which is what we will see time and time and time again in the prophets. It's all pointing to what Jesus is going to achieve, what he's going to make a reality. Yes, God saved his people in Old Testament times in many ways, at many times, including when Hezekiah's Jerusalem did end up under siege by the Assyrians. Rather, as it's described here, you can read ahead in chapters 36 and 37 to get that story. But God is able to do all that because he is looking forward to the greater day when he would face sin and deal with it once and for all on the cross. And he knew that day was coming. Now, I want to finish by going back to those questions I asked at the start. Because the specific situation here in this chapter is about God's people living in this most horrendous hypocrisy. They're pretending to be spiritual, living for themselves. And as I said before, you know what? If that does describe you, you realize that's what you're doing, then please turn to Jesus without delay. Because he's your only reason for hope. But I'm just very conscious that I don't think that's the norm in this room. I know that so many of you are seeking and pressing on, wanting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's a far more common fear that I suspect, I fear in the quietness of my heart, that maybe I am a bit of a sham, that maybe I'm a feeble excuse for a Christian. Well, you know, it's a good thing to be aware of my own weakness, so far as it drives me to long for more in my relationship with God. But if that tips over into thinking, well, because I haven't done well enough, God's probably not very pleased with me. He probably might not want me around, really. Well, if it tips over into that, then I've fallen into believing what is totally untrue of God. Just look how quick he is to be merciful in this chapter. A sudden handbrake turns, if you like. Even to those people who were treating him with such arrogance. So the logic is very simple. If he's prepared to do that even for them, how much more for you? If he's full of mercy to them, isn't he surely so much more full of mercy to you? Even as you struggle on and feel like, oh, I'm just a poor excuse for a Christian. So, in a strange way that probably we didn't expect, hopefully this chapter can become an encouragement to keep pressing on. You know, that when we might feel like crumpling under a sense of disappointment at my own spiritual performance, this chapter should actually inject fresh hope because I'm not being judged on my performance. I'm not being measured by my performance. Rather, I'm being welcomed in by the God of all grace who can confront my very worst sins with far more mercy than I will ever need. And the more clearly you see that, and the more that you rest in that hope, the more you will be liberated to begin to grow spiritually. Because now I'm trusting more in Jesus' faithfulness to fulfill these promises and not in my ability to do it. That same distinction Gary was making with the children earlier on. Jesus is the one who's faithful, who's going to do it. Because, you see, my hope lies in the fact that we have a greater king, a king who, unlike Hezekiah, can and does change the hearts of his people. And he is at work and will be doing that every day until he returns to reign. And then on that day, finally, completely, fully, he will make even the most unpromising ground, the most unpromising heart. If you feel like my heart is as unpromising as those mountain slopes of Lebanon, they will flourish like the richest farmland. And finally, we see God as he is. We recognize the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. The way we gain understanding, the complainers accept instruction. We are changed. Transformed, and I will finally be what I ought to be. That's the day that I long for. That's the day that you long for, isn't it? As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he has promised. He's promised. And if the Lord was prepared to give that promise through Isaiah to the likes of these people so full of their hypocrisy, how much more to you too? Find your hope, find your rest in this promise. Let's take a moment of quiet just to respond individually before we close with our final song.